divine decrees, things like that. And chapter 2 discusses the kenosis and the incarnation, substitutionary atonement, things like that. And our last go-about, we talked about sonship, this section 10 through 13, which transitionally, verse 14, transitions to the meaning of the incarnation, if you will, the fact and the goal of it in 14 through 15. Another brief return to speaking about the superiority of Christ over angels, which was a particular problem that this Jewish congregation had. And then the last few verses introduce what we talk about in chapter 3, which is Moses and Christ as being superior to the old way of doing things under the Mosaic covenant. So with that in mind, let's take a moment for silent prayer to examine ourselves and prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you tonight for our so great salvation, for the many blessings that we receive as a result of your Son's death on the cross. We pray that you might help us tonight to focus on the Word of God, that we might use it in our everyday lives. And we pray that we might be sensitive to those opportunities to apply what we learned tonight in our daily walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 14, we've just talked about sonship. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. This is our Lord speaking to the Father. And then verse 14, since then the children, and we've shifted to sonship, adopted adult sons, and our membership in the royal family of God, speaking of children of humanity. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also shared in the same, in order that through death he might render powerless the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So we have two sections of this verse. The first being the humanity and the comparison of our participation in flesh and blood, which is that we have no choice. We're born. There's no volition involved. We have been born, and we've discussed the two words there, even though they mean practically the same thing. Jesus Christ taking on of humanity is unique in that it was volitional, and it happened at one point in time, whereas we partake in humanity every day as more and more human beings are born into the human race. So we looked at those two words for sharing in flesh and blood, sharing in humanity. And we started last week to look at the next section of the verse, which is the goal of the incarnation. In order that through death he might render powerless the one who has or holds, possesses the power of death. That's our friend Kratos. There are many words of power in the New Testament. We've studied them, and we'll talk about that. That is the devil. So we start out with purpose clause, conjunction of purpose. Purpose of the incarnation itself is that through the means of death, his own death on the cross, he might render powerless or make ineffective the power, or the one who possesses the power of death. That is the devil. In other words, he defeated the devil through his own means. Through death, he defeated the one who holds the power of death. So we're going to take a little bit of time to look at this word that is, at least in the New American Standard, rendered render powerless. And as we started to talk about last week, there are almost as many translations of this word as there are occurrences of the word in the New Testament. It has a wide range of usage. But its basic meaning, or its root meaning, if you will, it comes from this word, argeo, which means to be idle or inactive, or to stop doing something. And they've added this preposition kata. That usually means down or against. But oftentimes, it intensifies the verb that it's attached to. So in this case, completely idle or completely inactive, or to make something completely inactive. It is an aorist because, once again, we're talking about this once and for all incarnation of Jesus Christ. So we have virgin birth, beginning of the incarnation, in the first half of the verse, when he took on flesh and blood. And in the second half, we have the once and for all death of Christ on the cross, rendering powerless. So both of them are aorists, and they're both references to the once and for all aspect of the work of Christ in his incarnation. And we started last week speaking of the types of death. You know, any doctrine with a number in it tends to change the number depending on who's talking about it. But this is the one I learned. And we spoke about physical death and looked at a few verses there. And we talked about the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever at physical death. And that is that the believer, having been made spiritually alive, being born again, has a live spirit. And the believer's soul and spirit leave the body at death. At the unbeliever, being spiritually dead, his soul leaves the body. And he enters into the third category there, the second death, at his physical death. So last week we talked about spiritual death, and one of those things happens that does happen occasionally, where you're reading your PowerPoint or whatever it is, and you go, oh, I didn't study this little portion here as much as I might have, and find a hole in your preparation. So let's talk about spiritual death. We've already talked about spiritual death when it comes to human beings, and we know these passages. We've talked about them in Romans. We are, as human beings, born spiritually dead due to original sin, but physically alive. And when our soul enters the body, the old sin nature makes us spiritually dead. Jesus Christ, though, being unique in every aspect and also this aspect, was not born spiritually alive because his flesh had no old sin nature. Because of the virgin birth, he was without sin. And so he was born spiritually alive, and throughout his ministry was spiritually alive. But on the cross, he did become spiritually dead. In terms of spiritual death being defined in terms of separation from God. But the distinction is, alone and unique in the universe, he became spiritually dead on our behalf, not through his own sin, but for our sin. And he had no personal sin or old sin nature. Now, we also covered the second death, so we're not going to do that again. That's the passage there in Revelation, being the unbeliever's entrance into eternal death on physical death, eternal spiritual death, eternal separation from God. But I do want to look a little closer at the death of Jesus Christ, because I was a little wishy-washy there when I talked about it last week and thought it bore further study. Now, we're going to have more opportunity to do this, particularly in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement, where the author of Hebrews goes into it in depth, that ritual and what happens. And it's quite a complicated ritual. So we're not going to get into that tonight in detail, because there's a wealth of information portrayed in all the details of the priestly ritual of Aaron and the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But it is a picture of the real Day of Atonement, which is the death of our Lord on the cross. Now, we start with the fact that Jesus Christ, alone in the universe, had no personal sin, had no old sin nature, and did not participate in original sin. And there are probably more verses bearing on that theme than perhaps any other in the entire New Testament. Just look at all these verses here very few books don't touch on this, because it is one of the cornerstones of our theology that Christ was without sin and yet suffered the penalty for sin. And we're studying this and have been studying this for a while now in Romans. So we're just going to take one passage there to represent all of those passages. And we'll look at Romans 8:3. It begins with one of our favorite, or at least mine favorite, promises in the entire New Testament. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This is exactly parallel with our rendering powerless, the one who holds the power of death, in our passage. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice the distinction, the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's why we have two different passage words there when we talk about Jesus Christ taking on flesh. It's not the same kind of flesh that we take on. It is incorrupt, without sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering provided for, but not bad in the context, as like the sin offering at the Day of the Atonement. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The clear distinction between the old man and the flesh, sinful nature, and our new spiritual nature, with the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, and that is the power of Satan. He's the one that holds that power. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile. And we're going to look at that passage where it talks about that's abolished. That this enmity that we used to have in our old nature is done with. But the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, and we could, and probably will, spend a great deal of time studying this passage. It's just rich and full with so much. But it does cover what we're talking about here, which is that unique in the universe, Christ's flesh was different. When we talk about the flesh and we talk about human beings, the assumption, the underlying assumption, is the old man, original sin, the sin nature. That's the flesh. But Christ also took on flesh, but it's unique flesh. It's not like our flesh, without sin. No original sin, no personal sin, no sin nature. None of that. And that is why he was uniquely qualified to substitute in atonement, because he didn't have to pay the penalty for himself. You know, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest Levi, he had to first make the sacrifice for himself and his family for their sins. And then he could go in and he could make the sacrifice for the rest of the people. Christ didn't have to do that. Once and for all, one time, he offered himself, his completely unguilty self, in our place. And he was the only one that could do so. So, we're going to go into this a lot more when we hit the Day of Atonement, but Let's move on from that to the passages on the crucifixion. So let's turn to Matthew 27. And I'll take myself as an example. When you get tested, you know you're going to get tested in areas that you can handle. We're promised this. We know this. We know that we have certain areas of strength and we have certain areas of weakness. We get tested in both of them. We get tested because God loves us and wants us to mature and improve in our spiritual life. So when you get handed a test, like saying the wrong thing in the pulpit, you know, you can take comfort in the fact that it's God's will, you know, and it's good for you. And it's you're being tested in areas that you need it and can handle it. So, and we all know our strengths and weaknesses. And I can think about areas where I don't do so well in testing. And I can think of tests I have not had to face. And they're going to be different. But you're also going to have tests that you haven't had to face. And tests that you are facing. And maybe those tests, certainly if you're passing them, get a little bit more difficult with each one. But we can take comfort that we get the tests designed for us that the Lord knows we can handle before He hands them to Him. They're designed according to what we can take, what we can do. And the second thing to remind ourselves is that we talk about knowledge and things that we know. We have gnosis that we tend to think of as being familiar with something, we know about it. And we have this word epignosis, which gets translated full knowledge or understanding. That means you have a more of a command of whatever it is that you know. And then we have the concept of wisdom, which is stuff that you know, but you've used it. It's like if you get trained in whatever it is you get trained in. Maybe you're in boot camp. You know, you get trained in a lot of theoretical things. Or you're in nursing school. You get trained in a lot of theoretical anatomy and things like that. Well, it's a different kind of understanding when you see it put into practice. And when you see it put in practice over and over again, you get deeper and deeper and deeper understanding. Now, the problem is, and I remember it wasn't that long ago, some years ago, that Bob asked me to teach the basics here. And now mine weren't nearly as extensive as his. They were more like the 69-73 Baraka basics. But these are doctrines that you have been hearing since you got saved, many of them. And you think you know them, right? But I heard and taught the basics probably half a dozen times. And what's kind of a surprise each time, it shouldn't be. But what is a surprise each time is each time you look at that, you learn more, not less. There isn't less to know, there's more. And so we have to be very careful because we think we know something. And we tend to put it down there. It's, you know, we talk about the edification complex. We're building this bookshelf, right? We got shelves, we're putting books on them, right? Well, maybe there's this dusty book down here on the bottom shelf that got put in there quite a long time ago. You don't have the same access to that information you did when you learned it and put it on the bookshelf 10 years ago. Right? And if that's the only time you visited, you don't understand it as well as you could. That's a fact. Because each time we come back to these doctrines, we come from a different perspective. You know, you come to a passage on a given day and your life is in a particular place and the Lord feeds you with what you need that day. Right? So you come to a passage five times in 5 years and each time you come away with something different slightly. The doctrine hasn't changed. But there is so much to learn that you get this little part, you get this little part, you get this little part. And they build on each other. And so, the warning, you know, I'm using myself as an example. I mean, because this stuff I studied in depth in seminary, you would think I would not forget something like this, is to remember that, no, you don't know it as you think, as well as you might think you do. And it's always worthwhile to return, especially something like the death of Christ, which we think about in some form every time we have communion, right? But it's such a seminal portion of the Old and New Testament, the entire Bible. It is a focus point of the entire Bible. And there are more passages talking about it, probably, than anything else in the Bible. That's a guess, but it's a pretty safe guess. And we look at all these passages just on the sinless nature of Christ. If we were to think of all the passages dealing with the cross, how many would that be? I mean, it'd be difficult to count them. So, that's just a word of warning that even the most basic things that you learn when you're first still drinking milk are worth revisiting time and time again. And because, you know, each time you come to a passage, you're in a different place, you have different needs, you have a different perspective, maybe you're facing different tests, maybe different challenges of some sort, and the likelihood is that you will come away with something new. So, we looked at the foretelling of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament ritual in Leviticus 16 a little bit. But let's look at the particular period of darkness, the sixth to the ninth hour, during our Lord's crucifixion. And we have to take three passages and put them together. Let's start with Matthew 27. And these are familiar passages, but we'll think of them in the context of this physical and spiritual death of our Lord. So, and we have the conversation, the robber and Christ, and then in 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and he gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And this is physical death. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So let's turn now, keeping this in mind, to John 19. They took Jesus to Golgotha and they crucified him. And down to 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and the tunic. And now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And when we visit these passages, often what we're thinking of is the fulfillment of Scripture, because believers in inerrancy, that's very important to us. But there are other things in here as well. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, see whose it shall be. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So skip down to 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon the hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And that helps us connect it to the chronology of Matthew, because there they have the sour wine, so we can tell where in the sequence that happens. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now let's turn to the third one, Luke 23. So there again is the conversation with the thief. Truly I say to you, in verse 43, today you shall be with me in paradise. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And we have the centurion, which we didn't read about, but it was also in the parallel passage, saying certainly this man was innocent. So you have to take all three of those passages together and figure out the chronology at the end of the sixth to the ninth hour, being midday to 3 p.m. These quotations happen at the end of that period, as does the tearing of the veil. So we had the first quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we have, it is finished, in John. And then the veil is torn in two. And then he commends his spirit, or breathes his last, in the Matthew passage. And Christ is then restored to the Father. So, the tearing of the veil, which is atonement, happens before he physically dies. So it's not the physical death. It's the spiritual death that makes atonement. This period of darkness for the 3 hours is the period in which our Lord, in his humanity, was bearing the sins of the universe. And the same period of time in which he is separated from the Father. Now, this is where I personally have a bit of difficulty with some understanding. We know because of the hypostatic union, our Lord was undiminished deity. But he was also perfect humanity. In his perfect humanity, he was bearing sin for which he was not guilty. For us, for the world, for the universe, all sins of all time, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And during that period, while the Lord was bearing sin and paying the penalty, there was separation. There was not fellowship with the Father. And that is represented by these quotes that happen at the end of that period. Why have you forsaken me? And then when he says to Tetelestai, it is finished. And as John says, all things having been completed. He's not dead yet when John says that. But atonement has been accomplished. And then the veil is torn in two and he gives up the ghost. So That is my understanding of the chronology there. That also represents the restoration to the Father. Jesus Christ is clean. It's only while he's bearing sin that there's any kind of separation. And as soon as that is lifted and the work is finished, all things having been completed, he's restored to the Father. Then comes these passages about leading captivity captive, the visit in paradise and Sheol, and the final victory spoken of in 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 4, and Revelation. Now, we're not going to visit those tonight. They're a little far afield for this. There are two ways of looking at that. Some people see those trips as during the time when he was in the tomb, the 3 days while he was in the tomb. That's how I see it. But not everybody sees it. It's not all that specific. That makes sense logically, that that's when it would take place. But in those three passages we just mentioned, it's not absolutely unambiguous as to the timing. So let's return back to death. So we looked at physical death, and that was spiritual death, but in particularly the deaths of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we looked at the second death, which is only for unbelievers. And I don't remember if we looked at positional death or not. You've certainly looked at it in Romans. Positional death as opposed to positional life is the state before salvation of all humans. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life, positional life, in Christ Jesus. Death, positional death, outside of salvation. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead, positionally dead, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So before, we are dead. We are positionally dead. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the work of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And then if you flip over to 3:13... I don't think that's the right passage. But in any case, previous to regeneration and entrance into position in Christ, eternal life in Christ, we are in this eternal death. We are in death. We are also, and the transition is marked with our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, as in chapter 2. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this is the perfect circumcision. We have all these Old Testament types that are physical and temporal and don't count according to the Mosaic covenant. But there is, as with other of these other types in the church age, after the death of Christ on the cross, the perfection the completion of circumcision, which is the circumcision of the heart. It is not a physical circumcision. It is the circumcision of Christ, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he made you alive. So you were dead, so there's that sense, positionally dead. But you were also identified with, substitutionally, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. We participate in those as well, in all their benefits. Having canceled out their certificate of debt, consisting of the decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he took it out of the way. That's the word we're going to look here in a minute ago. Kata or geo, render powerless. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. So that's positional death. And we also have temporary death, temporal death. This is just like eternal life. We are in Christ and we're in fellowship. So positionally, we're in Christ, we're saved, we're in Christ, we're in life, eternal life. But also throughout time, we are in fellowship or out of fellowship. Well, the opposite of being in fellowship is temporal death. And the longer you stay in temporal death, the worse it gets. You build up scar tissue and you go carnal, and eventually it can lead to the sin unto death. So let's go back to Romans 8, since we just read that. Refresh that. So the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life. The mind set on the flesh is hostile. And only unbelievers are hostile towards God, right? Say no. No. Plenty of believers out there, out in the tulies, that are more hostile or as hostile as any unbeliever. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And this is true if you're an unbeliever and have not the live human spirit and have not the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's also true if you're out of fellowship. You can't be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. You can't be led by the Holy Spirit because you're out of fellowship. So it's true both ways. It's true all the time prior to salvation. It's true some of the time, hopefully, less of the time as a believer. Verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. That's our motivation. We know we talked about this. We are adopted adult sons of God. Our family crest is God that we're supposed to live up to. That's our name. That's our good name that we're supposed to protect and honor, is God. So skip on over to Ephesians chapter 5. Look back to verse 8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children in the light, children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. All things become visible when they are exposed to the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful how you walk. So we're not talking about eternal life here. We're not talking about positional death. When he says, arise from the dead, wake up. We're talking about temporal death. Wake up and walk in the light. We're talking about walking, our Christian way of life. Redeem the time. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. More of the same. So let's go to 1 Timothy 5, 6. She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Meaning dead to good works, dead to fruit, dead in the walk. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and he is worse than the unbeliever. So that's temporal. And then James 1:15, a right strawy epistle. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He tests people, but he doesn't tempt you to sin or try to trip you up or anything like that. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one who is tempted, when he is carried away and is enticed by his own lusts, our own natures, our old sin natures, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the process is first the mental attitude. So any sin pattern that we might get into starts in our heads. We start thinking about it. We start planning about it. How could I get away with this? Can I get away with this? Stuff like that. Lust. This comes from our old sin, the old man, the old sin nature. So it works its way, and then it becomes sin of the tongue or an overt sin. And it can become a sinful pattern in which it can bring forth death. And that's our sin unto death. The First John passage that I don't see here is actually a better passage, but we'll look at that later. Flip over to 1 John 5. Let's see here. Yeah. In the prayer section there, in verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before him. That is the Father, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he shall ask God, and it will be according to God's will, as he just said. And he will give him life to those who commit sin, not unto death. However, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not leading to death. And I don't know if I left that out or what, but... Oh, there it is, last phase of this one, okay. Couple more passages there, but let's wait on that. So that's temporal. So we have positional, which is both identification with the death of Christ and our previous state before we enter into the new life. And then we have a temporal death, which is dead to good works. We're out of fellowship, and we're not going to produce fruit. We're not going to have any good works. We're not going to have any fellowship with God. And as we know, we've talked about this, the more longer you stay out of fellowship, the further away you get from the path out into the woods. And I like the Mirkwood example. You know, the hobbit and the dwarves going down the path. As long as they stay on the path, they're fine. They get off the path even a little bit, and it's serious trouble. They get very far from the path, and there's no knowing if they'll get back at all, because they can't see it, and everything's wonky. And this is how it is with the Christian way of life. The further and further and further out of the will of God you get, the more difficult it is to get back on the path. And we can build up this scar tissue that makes us insensitive to God's prodding and discipline and things like that. You get out there in the tulies and God will hit you over the head. But if you're carnal enough, you'll just ignore it and keep walking off the path. And eventually, it can be the case that you're no longer functional in the angelic covenant, and you're no longer useful to the Lord, and you're not going to produce good works. And therefore, it's time for you to go home to be with the Lord. It doesn't affect eternal security. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So, operational death, which to me, I don't really divide these two, temporal death and operational death. One is just the result of the other. The temporal death, that's the state. You're out of fellowship. Operational is the effect, which means you no divine good production. And see, we're still close to James. Look at the James passage. And these passages are the same. But there's the famous passage, just as the body without the spirit is death, so also faith without works is death. So that is contrasting these two kinds of death. Positional death, prior to salvation, when you're in Christ, in life, you're in death. And operationally, as a believer in Christ, if you're out of fellowship, then operationally, you're not useful. You're not producing divine good. You're not producing fruit. Faith without works. Being the result of being in fellowship and seeking the will of God, the natural result of that is good works, is fruit production. So you're operationally death, meaning in the conflict, in the cosmos, forces of light against the forces of darkness, you're operationally dead. You're not useful. And then there is the sexual death, which means inability due to age to have children. And that's in speaking about Abraham and Sarah in Hebrews and in Romans. So I think we're familiar with that. So why do we die? What's the purpose of death? You will get asked this. And they will not understand when you explain it either. But Christians, believers, die to glorify the Lord. And either because their work is finished or they're no longer useful. It's the last phase of discipline. You've gone through and you've gotten the stick, you've gotten the stick, you've gotten the stick, and you just didn't respond to discipline. So, let's look first at John 21:19. If you see green up there, you can't see it at all on the projector. That's totally not the color of my screen, but that's okay. I put the foreign words in yellow, and I put the passages I'm going to read in green, but you can't see either one of those. Looks like it's all yellow. Okay, so John 21:19. No, that's not right. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And that is the result of dying according to the will of God, being in the plan of God, that when you die, it glorifies him. Now, obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ was in the will of God, living according to the plan of God when he died. And if we were to go through Acts, we'd see lots of examples of believers living according to the will of God, dying to glorify God. So, you know, our famous passage in 2 Timothy. On the work being finished, the race being run. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. So, but you see the parallel there, being poured out as a drink offering. His life, he's thinking of his entire life and ministry on planet Earth as being a sacrifice to be presented to the Lord, to His glory. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So, you see that Paul considers his entire life as a work unto the Lord and as an offering to the Lord, just as Christ offered Himself on the cross for our sins. We can offer our lives to Christ and the Father in service, so that it is an offering, a drink offering, not a sin offering, but a voluntary grace gift offering. We can consider our lives like that. And then we do that, our death means we're called home. You know, we're finished with our work, and our service on earth is completed. And our death is to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like any other act within our lives that we do according to the will of God glorifies God, so also our death is to the same purpose. But, as we know, there is that other way of going out, which is that you don't offer your life as a sacrifice to God, but you go carnal and you stay carnal. And we have our passage about communion. For this reason, many of you sleep. And we have our passage in John. There is a sin unto death. There's no sense in wasting your prayer time, which is a valuable commodity, if that's the case. But it's certainly valuable in the case of someone that has not run that course, is still undergoing discipline. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know until someone's taken home what phase of discipline. We have no way of knowing that. We may or may not be able to tell that a loved one is under severe discipline. We know them well enough, we might know that. But we have no way of knowing, you know, what phase of that course they're on, how long they've been out, or how they're reacting, even because the battle is in the soul, right? So you don't know. And of course, it's worth a lot of prayer in that case. And you know, it's significant that in that section, John says, whatever you pray for, according to the will of God, believing, those requests get answered. Yes or no? They get answered. That he immediately talks about anybody in sin, but not unto death, pray. And you know that for us human beings, we don't know, so pray. Basically. So what about suicide? Well, from a doctrinal perspective, if we're imposing our will over God's will, it's not according to God's plan that anybody ever commits suicide. But we're told, Romans 8:38, many other places, there's nothing that affects eternal security, including suicide. It is not powerful enough to abrogate the work of Christ on the cross. Nothing is. Nothing is. Our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross according to the Father's will. And lots of people have followed in those steps and have been martyred, and voluntarily so. Stephen, for example, but there are many examples where men of God, men and women of God, went into battle for the Lord, knowing full well that they could physically die. But they did so according to God's plan, and they did so according to His will for their lives. So that's not suicide. Now, from a worldly viewpoint, you may encounter people and start talking about suicide. Well, what about Stephen? You know, even Christ, he could have got off that cross. He did not do that. But the key is whether it's according to God's plan or not, whether it's according to divine viewpoint. We just saw this photo from Kevin, the Sunni Muslims burning all these Christians. Is it Nigeria? In Africa. I mean, you see some horrible things. But that's not suicide. Suicide is imposing your will over God's plan for your life for whatever reason. You're not trusting in Christ. You're not trusting in God the Father's provision for your life or His power to deliver you from any situation that you're in. There are promise after promise after promise that tell us where to go when we need help, and it's never to suicide. Ever. Okay. So, that's death. And death is really important in our passage. We have it in both halves of it. So we have, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also took a share of the same. So that's the fact of the incarnation. But what is the purpose of the incarnation? Why did Christ share in blood? And there's more than one reason. We're going to talk about that next after this. But the first reason is the final victory over the cosmos, over Satan, the cosmos, and the flesh, in order that through death He might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we have this word translated, render powerless. Some other possibilities that we see for this word are use up, abolish, wipe out, set aside. And as we talked about a little earlier, the root word means to be idle or inactive. And then when you add the kata in the front, you make it more intensively and so completely inactive. And then these are applications of that. So we are going to look at how it's used in the New Testament. And I think we'll see that it never wanders very far off from that root meaning, completely inactive, even though it's in a lot of different contexts. And it gets translated a lot of different ways. Something stops happening in all of those cases. So you can think of that as the root meaning. And we're not going to have time to do this, but we'll quickly look at sort of categories. We have categories where something is used up or, you know, passes away. We have passages where something is no longer effective. And that's really what we see in our passage with the power of Satan. It's no longer effective after victory over death on the cross. Death, where's your sting? It's gone. And then we have abolish or nullify and put an end to. And really, that's semantics. They mean basically the same thing. It's that the object is different. So you have context, especially legal context. Mosaic covenant, atonement, the widow according to Mosaic law, according to Christian law. So we tend to use different terms in a legal context than we might in other contexts, but it's the same. The effect is the same. The law is no longer effective. Or whatever. And then we have cases where we more tend to translate as putting an end to something, like your foolish childish ways in 1 Corinthians 13. Other things. Death, sin barrier. And then we have one that it seems like it's a little bit out there, but when we look at it, we'll see really it's the same thing. And it's translated, cease to be. And kind of a little bit of a difficult passage in Galatians 5. But we'll see that really it's the same. So, in its primary meaning and in here, something quits working. Something is made to not work anymore, or not function anymore. And in our case, it is the power of Satan, which is death. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity, the honor, and the privilege to gather together tonight in your name in these wonderful facilities you've given us. We pray that we might be good stewards of your word and the resources, the so many resources that we are privileged to have here. We pray that you might make us sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit and to your will for our lives as we walk through our lives, that we might notice those opportunities that you open for us to seize them for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.